Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4. And we've been working our way through this pastoral letter to Timothy, to this congregation at Ephesus. These are people who are persecuted, who are on the margins of society, they're facing great obstacles. And Paul, an apostle, an elder, a pastor, a veteran missionary, evangelist, and church planter, is writing, and he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to give divine direction for the priorities of this local congregation, and every local congregation. And so in 1 and 2 Timothy, he sets forth for us a picture of what local church life and ministry ought to be. Now we're going to be concentrating on verses 9 and 10 of chapter 4, but allow your eyes to sneak a peek back to the beginning of chapter 4, because they set the table, those opening verses, for what Paul is doing here. And I'll just remind you, in verses 1 through 5, we saw a couple of weeks ago that Paul is giving a warning to Timothy. Even though Paul had planted this local congregation, the apostle Paul had been its first pastor, the founding pastor of this local congregation, and even though a faithful man like Timothy is coming now after the apostle Paul, there's still going to be false teaching, those who will teach false doctrine and will lead some of the flock astray. Now, we really don't know how large this church is. You know, these early churches, was it 30 members? Was it 70 members? We don't know. But it's probably not a very large group somewhere in Ephesus. And Paul is saying to Timothy in the first five verses of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Timothy, be on the lookout. There are false teachers prowling about, teaching doctrines of demons, and they're going to lead some in the flock astray. Be vigilant. And then if you allow your eyes to look at verses 6 through 8, Paul gives Timothy a bracing exhortation. Not only does he tell him to be on the lookout for the false teaching that's going to be there, but also nourish yourself in sound biblical doctrine and teaching. And he tells Timothy that he needs to pursue godliness, strive after godliness, fight for godliness. I'm reminded of Robert Murray McShane's great saying that my people's greatest need is my holiness. And so what Paul is telling Timothy is your people need your holiness, Timothy. Strive after that. Exert yourself. Work out in order to grow in grace. Value godliness, he says to Timothy in verse 8. Now these are two bracing exhortations. One, to say to a man who is ministering to a marginalized community under persecution, Timothy, take courage. There's going to come division in the flock from false teaching. They're going to reject your ministry. They're going to follow your enemies, and they're going to follow your enemies right to hell because they will follow false teaching. And then to say to Timothy in the midst of that, and I want you to prepare yourself to strive after godliness. Fight all those temptations, the discouragements, the pressures, the stresses. Strive after godliness. Now those are two fairly rigorous words of exhortation to give to a young pastor in a setting that already could be discouraging. I think Paul knows that, and that's why he's waiting for us with verses 9 and 10 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Because now he wants to give a word of encouragement to Timothy. And his word of encouragement is drawn from theology, from doctrine. In fact, he points Timothy to a piece of theology that he says everybody in the early church knew. Now, you remember that in the days that Timothy is a minister, there's no single Christian church that could open up all of the New Testament and read from it. Every Christian had a Bible. That was the Old Testament. And churches had different letters, and some of them had multiple letters of the New Testament. But in Timothy's day, most Christian churches didn't have the privilege of having the whole of the New Testament to be read to them. It was still in the process of being given by the Holy Spirit and passed around to the churches. But there were parts of the theology of the New Testament that every Christian did know. And Paul is going to quote one in verses 9 and 10. They're called the faithful sayings. And he quotes actually five of them in these pastoral letters, these faithful sayings. And they're divine truths inspired by God that Christians knew all over the Mediterranean world and that would eventually be written down in the New Testament for every Christian so that we have them today. But at this point, it seems whether you were in Jerusalem or whether you're in Samaria or over in Syria, in Asia Minor, in Rome or North Africa, you knew these faithful sayings. Maybe they taught them to one another like we learned the catechism. And so Paul brings to bear this faithful saying as a way of encouraging Timothy. And now, isn't that interesting? Paul gives a bit of theology and he says Timothy, you want to be encouraged? You want to have hope in this setting that's so discouraging? Then let me give you some doctrine. Let me give you the truth of God's word. Let me take you to his glorious theological truth and encourage you by it. And so before we hear this word of encouragement of Paul and of God himself to you, let's look to him in prayer and ask for his blessing. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it is not only profitable for our correction, our training in righteousness, but it encourages us also. We acknowledge, O God, that by your truth we are sanctified, that we are made holy. But we also acknowledge that by your truth we are comforted, encouraged, and strengthened. And so by your Spirit, do these things, we pray, even in the reading and hearing of your word tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. This is God's holy word. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. What is it going to be that's going to keep Timothy going in the setting that he finds himself in? Here is a young pastor pastoring a church founded, first of all, by an apostle, and he's still dealing with false teaching. I mean, if you're pastoring a church founded by an apostle and you're dealing with false teaching, well, we don't have much hope then. And here he is ministering to people who are persecuted. They're being persecuted, and very frankly, that persecution is going to get worse. And he's faithfully ministering God's word, and he's up against these obstacles and discouragements. What keeps a man like Timothy going? How would you like to follow Paul? You know, sometimes we feel bad for these coaches that follow a really successful coach. They have a good year, and they go off to another team, and a new coach comes in, and you feel bad for them. How would you like to follow the Apostle Paul? It could have been discouraging. You know, how about ministers? How do you think ministers go on in the ministry despite discouragements? Surveys show that most of the conservative Bible-believing churches in the United States have less than 75 people regularly attending. And you have faithful men, for the most part, preaching the Bible and teaching the Word of God, and very often they feel as if somehow the world is just passing them by. Here they are, preaching and shepherding and pastoring and teaching and praying and being involved in the lives of these people, and yet the multitudes aren't flocking in to hear the truth. They don't necessarily have the movers and shakers, you know, the big names in society and culture. What do you think keeps them going? What's the source of their hope? And what about you? What about you? What keeps you going when you are facing the pressures and the distresses and, frankly, the disappointments and discouragements of the Christian life? What's the source of your hope? Where do you turn when friends have let you down? When there's difficulty in your marriage, when your children are having difficulties, when you're facing health issues with yourself or with a loved one, and the kind of health issues where, frankly, the doctor's telling you there's just not much we can do, where it's even beyond their remedy. Where is your hope then? Where do you turn? Well, Paul comes to Timothy armed with an answer from the third of five faithful sayings. Now, we've already mentioned two of these faithful sayings. If you were to go back to chapter 1, verse 15, Paul there states his first faithful saying, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What's the rest of that? Of whom I am the chief. And then in 1 Timothy 3, 1, he says, it's a faithful saying that one who desires the work of an elder desires a good work. And now armed with this third faithful saying, the saying that for to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And he comes with that faithful saying to encourage Timothy and to encourage ministers and to encourage you. And I want to say that this is just a classic example of how theology is important for the practical living of the Christian life. When this minister feels hopeless, when ministers in general feel hopeless, when you feel hopeless, where do you turn? You turn to the theology of God's word. And this is yet another reason why Paul has just told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, that you need to be nourished on sound doctrine. Feed your soul on sound doctrine. Because when the pressures and trials of life come, and they will come, he's telling Timothy they will come and they're already there. God says the great encouragements that he gives come from the promises and the theology of his word. And so I'd like to point your attention to two or three things in this great passage tonight. The first thing I want you to see is the answer that Paul gives to the question, what keeps us going? What keeps us going? Where is our hope? Where do you turn in the midst of these disappointments and stresses and pressures and trials of life? And you'll see his answer in verse 10. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God. Paul is saying in the first place that the one life-sustaining hope that we can always count on, the one life-sustaining hope that we can always count on, is God himself. Paul is saying that the source of our ability to labor, to suffer, to strive, to continue, the source of our ability in the face of formidable opposition is God himself, and in nothing less than God. And saying the words, Timothy, it is for this that we labor and we suffer, Paul is pressing Timothy, I think, to ask himself the question, why am I doing this? Why am I doing what I'm doing? What motivates me to get up in the morning and keep on doing this? What motivates me to get up in the morning and minister to a congregation that Paul once pastored, which is now riddled by deceitful teaching, which is persecuted by the world and facing problems inside and outside? What keeps me going? And Paul gives him the answer. Timothy, this is what keeps you going. Your hope is in the living God. That's what keeps you going. Your hope is firmly on God himself, and therefore nothing in this life can take that hope away. But nothing short of him can give you that hope. And I want to say to you that we are often in our lives looking for our hope in something else other than God. And very often it is our prayer that God would help us to get the other things in which our hope ultimately is. And I want to tell you that God will never answer that prayer for his people. When you pray, Lord, help me to have this circumstance or this thing, or help me to have this person in which I can find hope apart from you, God will never answer that prayer with a yes. He will always answer that prayer to his children, no. Because God doesn't want you to have your ultimate hope in something else other than him. He wants you to have your ultimate hope in him, because you cannot have a sure and certain hope until it is in him. Oftentimes we'll pray in difficult circumstances as they come our way. Lord God, we would have you change these circumstances so that we can have circumstances where we would be more productive in serving you and loving you and having a more sustained hope. And God's answer to that is going to be no. Because living hope doesn't come from your circumstances. It comes from God. Now, we're right to pray that the Lord would be working in the midst of our circumstances, and it's certainly not wrong to pray for God to change some of those circumstances, but it will not be the change of the circumstance. It will never be the change of the circumstance that begets real, living, sustained hope. That's found only in God. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. And so if we view God as the great means to give us some other hope, which we think will be certain and secure, we'll never, ever have a certain and secure hope. Because God is not the means, he's the end. He's not the instrument, in other words, to get us to another hope which is not him. But he is our hope. He is the object, he's the focus, he's the goal. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, look, this is why you're able to get up in the morning. This is why you're able to keep going, to do what you're doing. This is why you're able to suffer and exert yourself and labor, because your confidence is in the living God. That's where your hope comes from. You know, ministers, I'll be honest, ministers are often tempted to look for something else to put their hope in. Because in ministry, it can be difficult. It's for the long haul, and you rarely see the results of your ministry in the short term, and it may not feel like throughout your whole ministry, and that's why ministers are such suckers for programs. We want the program that's going to fulfill our hope and get the results. We want the model of ministry Where's the model of ministry that's going to fulfill our hope and really be successful? The secret strategy. Somebody out there knows the secret strategy that's going to fulfill our hope. And it never works. Because God is the only source of living hope. Sure hope. Certain hope. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, after all that he's been telling him, the one life-sustaining hope that we have is God himself. God himself. And Timothy, that's why we do what we do, because our hope is in him. That's why we can go on. That's why we can get up in the morning and put one foot in front of the other, because God himself is our hope, and there is no opposition in this world that can thwart him. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say something else, and you see it also in verse 10, he says that this living God is the Savior of all men. Now, what Paul is saying there is that there is one Savior God, and there is one way of salvation for all humanity, for all mankind. And Timothy, you have been put in this world to proclaim him. That's very encouraging. Paul is saying to Timothy that the grand Christian hope in God realizes that he is the only Savior of mankind, the only Savior for all of humanity, and that he will indeed save a multitude from all humanity, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. Paul is fixing Timothy's hope and ours on who God is, a saving God. This living God in whom our hope is, not in circumstances, but in this living God is like this, Paul says. He's the Savior of all mankind. Now, this question is coming to mind. And what in the world does Paul mean by that, right? Now, I wish I could spend a whole sermon just saying what he doesn't mean by that, because there's a lot of questions that arise with the wording like this. So just let me, though, say tonight two things that Paul does not mean here. Paul does not mean that every human being is or will be saved. He's not teaching universalism when he says that God is the Savior of all men. Now, you know, that would contradict, if he was saying that, that would contradict the rest of the New Testament. All you have to do is take a look at what Jesus says in Matthew 26, 41 sometime, and that's very clear. Jesus certainly didn't believe that all humanity would be saved. But secondly, it would contradict Paul, for Paul to say that. Remember what Paul has just said at the opening of this chapter, chapter 4. It says, Timothy, watch out. There are going to be those who are going to be teaching doctrines of demons, and they're going to lead people astray. And so Paul hasn't had a moment of dementia from verse 2 to 10 and forgotten what he has said in verse 1. Paul's not saying that every last human that is alive or will live is saved. That's not what he means by saying that God is the Savior of all men. Nor, secondly, nor does this passage mean what some of our Arminian friends want it to mean, that God grants salvation to all mankind equally, but that only some get salvation because only they, through an act of their free will, exercise faith. Now, it's true that only those who exercise faith are saved. But we don't believe God grants salvation to all equally, and then it's up to us to choose. But we must be chosen and then receive by grace and then exercise faith. So we preach that here, but that's not what Paul is saying here either. It's not about that in this passage. In fact, I would suggest to you that every time that Paul or any of the other New Testament writers say that God is the Savior of all men, or he desires the salvation of all men, or that Christ is the Savior of all the world, and those things are repeated several times in the New Testament, that three things are being asserted simultaneously. Now, they're very related, and in this passage, Paul is asserting them here as well. He's asserting these three things in order to give Timothy hope, to remind him why he gets up in the morning, why he does what he does. And these three things are as follows. First of all, when Paul says that God is the Savior of all men, he is saying that there is no other Savior for the whole of humanity but the one true God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That would have been very encouraging to Timothy, preaching to a small group of Jewish Christians and a small group of Gentile Christians there in the margins of society and a little house church probably there in Ephesus. You know, they don't seem to be some great massive movement. They're just a tiny little blip of what's going on in the Roman world. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, when you preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, you are telling mankind the only way of salvation. That's it. And you're telling them. You've been called to preach that to them. The only way humans will ever know what it means to be saved is if they know the living God you proclaim. And that's a reason to get up in the morning, to proclaim him. Now, I know that's not a very popular teaching in our day. The logic of our day goes something like this. Well, people back then, you know, who weren't very smart and were very superstitious and who were narrow-minded, they came up with this idea that there's only one way of salvation. But we're smarter than they are now. We're more enlightened. We're more religiously evolved. And we realize that that's a mean thing to say, that there's only one way of salvation. Well, let me just remind you the context in which Paul is saying this, in which Timothy is preaching the gospel. He is saying these words in a place where probably 98% of the people around him believed that there wasn't only one way of salvation. The Romans were completely happy for you to go offer an offering to Caesar and then go and worship Jesus on Sunday, so long as you didn't say that there is only one way of salvation and that one way is Jesus. And that is precisely what Paul is proclaiming here. He's saying, Timothy, I know the world doesn't believe this, but you have been called to be a proclaimer of truth, that there is only one way into fellowship with God, because there's only one way of salvation for all of mankind. That's a reason to get up in the morning. The second thing he's saying when he uses that phrase is this, that God is not only the Savior of the Jews, but he's also the Savior of the Gentiles and of people from every tribe and nation and tongue. Now, you'll know that the early New Testament Christians, even though they didn't have the whole of the New Testament, understood that the God of the Old Testament was the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was God, and they worshipped him. But there were some who believed and taught that there was a God for Israel and there was a God for the Gentiles, that there was one way of salvation for the Jews, another way of salvation for Gentiles. And Paul is saying here, no, the God that you proclaim, Timothy, is not only the Savior of the Jews, but also the Savior of the Gentiles, of every nation, of all of men. And remember, too, that Timothy is facing a teaching that said that there were only a select few, this Gnostic teaching, a select few that really understood the secret things, that really knew the one true living God. This was one of the things that the false teachers were saying. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, God is not the Savior of just some Gnostic few or of a Judaizing few. He is the Savior of all men. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, civilized, barbaric. He is the one true God. And thirdly, he is emphasizing and saying this, that there is a worldwide scope to the plan of God's redemption. And we find that even in the Old Testament. Remember the covenant promises given to Abraham in the very beginning, or the dream of the prophets that one day all the nations would assemble, all the nations would gather together to worship the one true God, and they said it in different ways. Remember the beautiful phrase that one day the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the seas? It's that dream that there will be a day when the world will know the one true and living God. And in the New Testament, when it's emphasized that God is the Savior of all men and that Christ is the Savior of the world, what is being emphasized is that there is a worldwide scope to God's redeeming plan, and it finds its fulfillment in Christ, the Messiah. Not again that every human being will be saved, or is saved. Paul makes it clear by what he's going to say in the very next phrase, and we'll look at that in a moment when he says, especially believers, and we'll have to look at that phrase a little bit too. But whatever you make of that, Paul is reminding you that God's salvation is received only by faith. You must believe. But when he says to Timothy, the living God in whom you have put your hope is the only Savior of all men, he's giving Timothy a reason to get up in the morning. And he's giving you and me a reason for getting up tomorrow morning. Because if that is true, then everything else in life has to be organized around it. Because there's nothing more important than that. That he is the one true God and the only hope of salvation for all of humanity. But Paul's not done. One more thing. Look at the end of verse 10. He has a third thing to say. He not only points us to the life-giving, life-sustaining hope, which we have only in God himself. He not only points us to the reality of who God is, a saving God, the one way of salvation for all of mankind, for all of humanity, but he points us now to the importance of saving faith in God, especially, he says, of believers. Now, what is Paul saying there? He's saying that God's great and gracious salvation is received only by faith, only by those who believe. It's offered to all mankind, but it's a gift in particular, received only by those who trust in Christ. Now, there's some debate over the precise meaning of that word, especially. That's what challenges us in this text, isn't it? Does Paul use this word that many versions translate especially to indicate that there's a general way of salvation for all mankind and a special way of salvation for those who believe? Some eminent interpreters have taken that to be Paul's meaning. But I would like to suggest to you another understanding. Paul uses this word especially to mean that is. Now, that translation is found for this word in other Greek writings from the time that aren't biblical, but it's also used that way, I believe, in Paul's writings in other places. And so you say, well, why is it translated especially? Because it can be translated especially, but it can also be legitimately translated that is. And so let me just give you an example, so you know I'm not making this up. 1 Timothy 5:17 is one other place where it's used. There's a couple other places besides, but in 1 Timothy 5:17, the same word is used, translated especially. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. It's the same Greek word. And it, again, could legitimately be translated that is. So it would read like this. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, that is, those who labor in the word and doctrine. And again, there's several other times, another time in 2 Timothy where it's used. In other words, though, in that section there in chapter 5, what he's saying is not that the elders who do well should be considered worthy of double honor, but especially the subset of elders within that group who teach and preach. No, he's saying the elders who rule well, that is, those who teach and preach faithfully. He's distinguishing their work. He's not distinguishing the group. So the same elders. Well, here in this passage, Paul is saying, especially in the sense of that is. So he's clarifying the previous phrase that we've already had to clarify because of how it's worded. And so especially indicates that God's saving work is experienced by all and only those who believe. So let me read that in with these clarifications, our verse this evening. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all mankind, that is, those who believe. And that's a perfectly legitimate way to translate that, and it's obviously fitting with the rest of the theology of Scripture as well. And what's Paul's point? Well, it's obvious. There can be no experience of God as our Savior except through faith in Him, through faith in His promises, through faith in His Son. We experience God as Savior, as our living hope, by faith. We trust in His promises. We trust in His Son, Jesus the Messiah. Salvation is by faith. We must believe. It's not enough to go through the motions, to belong to a church, to attend services, but we must believe. And so Paul's giving Timothy hope for his ministry, and he's giving us hope for the difficulties of our lives, because that hope is found in the living God. But it's found only by those who trust in the living God. Do you trust in Him? Paul's saying to you today, believer, if you do, then no matter what you're facing today, and I know you're facing a lot, but no matter what you're facing today, you have every reason to be full of hope. And he's saying to you, if you are here tonight and do not trust in Him, then no matter how good everything else is in your life right now, you have no reason to hope. Because the only reason to hope in this world is found in the living God, the Savior of all mankind. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we would not walk through this world with misplaced hope. We confess we often look to other places, follow other avenues, hoping in something in this life to sustain us in this life and the life to come. But grant that we would come to Christ and find hope, living hope. And we ask it in Jesus' name.